Suggested to you last Lord's Day evening that this closing chapter of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, is about the third of the three Christian graces, the grace of love. In fact, the closing three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, are an expansion of the three Christian graces. Chapter 11 is about faith, its definition, its heroes, its heroines. Chapter 12 is about hope, the hope that looks to Jesus as the beginning and the end of faith. And chapter 13 is the chapter about love. And it starts with an injunction about a very special kind of love, Philadelphia. Let brotherly love continue. Love between brothers and sisters. Philadelphia love inside a Christian fellowship. And the rest of chapter 13 goes on to show the various ways in which Christian love expresses itself. And I want to think of two of these this evening. First of all, love expresses itself in showing hospitality to strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And secondly, Christian love expresses itself in honoring the bonds of marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among you, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. In other words, the two themes this evening are, first of all, the stewardship of our homes, and secondly, the sanctity of marriage. And I want you to see right at the very start that these in Scripture are rooted in God Himself. The stewardship of our homes is rooted in the fact that God, in the gospel of grace, has opened the door of His home to us, and He has welcomed us in and taken us in and bid us sit down and sup with Him. And it is because God has taken us into His house that we are to exercise a Christian stewardship in our homes. The sanctity of marriage is rooted in the fact that the goal of all history is the marriage of Christ to His church. And it is because heaven is going to be a great marriage feast, Christ marrying Himself to His betrothed and His beloved church, that we are to observe scrupulously in this world the sanctities of human marriage. And these are ways in which Christian love expresses itself. First of all, then, the teaching about the stewardship of our homes does seem to have its roots in the story of Abraham and the three men who came to see him before the destruction of Sodom. You remember that at first these three men were unknown to him and not recognized by him, but it turned out that two of them were angels sent to warn Sodom, and one of them was in fact the Lord Himself. And the point of the story is that when you take a stranger in, you never can quite tell who you're entertaining. And that is a precept that is carried right through the New Testament, where a great stress is laid on the need for Christians to be hospitable and to have open doors for Christ's sake. As Christians, we are to make our homes available for Christ and for his servants and for his service. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul says we are to provide for the necessities of the saints and to practice hospitality. And the Greek word there, hospitality, philoxenion, literally means a love of guests, a love of having people in and caring for them and offering them in Christ's name your domestic best. And that was something that was required of all Christians in the early church. It was also something that was required of those who were called to office in the church. And it's interesting that amongst all the high qualities required of elders and deacons in Scripture, it was also expected of them that they give a ready and an ungrudged welcome to strangers in the Lord's name. Elders ought to keep open doors, and so should deacons. Practicing hospitality is one of the requirements for the eldership in the New Testament. You find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you care to turn back from Ephesians, from Hebrews, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the first verse. Notice amongst all the high and exalted qualities, you get this lovely domestic requirement. 1 Timothy 3, the saying is sure, if anyone aspires to the office of bishop, which simply means an overseer, it doesn't mean you've got to wear a mitre and petticoats and lace and all that sort of thing. I'm a bishop, but I don't wear mitres and petticoats. The saying is sure, if anyone aspires to the office of bishop, episkopos, an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, a bishop must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, his marriage affairs must be in order. Temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable. Elders must keep open doors for the servants of Christ. If you turn over to Titus, the first chapter, and at the seventh verse, same requirement. Chapter 1 and verse 7. For a bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable and a lover of practical goodness. That's the Greek word. A lover of practical goodness. Somebody who keeps an open door. I came across this booklet of sermons that I preached a few years ago. Here's a minister reading old sermons. Don't tell anyone. A series of sermons on Christian stewardship stewardship of our bodies, stewardship of our minds, the stewardship of our money, and so on. And there was a sermon on the stewardship of our homes. Let me just read you one or two words. The Bible says, "Do not neglect to entertain strangers." It was very necessary in that world because there were no hotels. The only hotels were the caravanserai for shepherds and travelers, with a place in the middle for the camels, the donkeys, and the mules, and a few bedrooms round the U shape. The place was riddled with fleas, bugs, lice, and rats, and it was patronized by all sorts of unsavory characters. That is why the New Testament is so insistent that Christians, in the name of Christ, open their homes to strangers. My good friend, when there is a visiting preacher in this church, do you ever wonder where he stays if I am not in the manse? Do you ever wonder who offers him a meal? In 18 years, fewer than 10 homes have offered meals to visiting preachers. You see, we are not entertaining men. We are entertaining angels. We are entertaining Jesus Christ himself. I was appalled recently to hear of an uppity church in Scotland, very West Endy and quite well-to-do, where the people live in nice homes with plenty of spare bedrooms. Visiting preachers who come to that church are boarded out in hotels as if they were commercial travelers or salesmen. What indifference, and what impersonality, and what professionalism. There are Christian homes that are sealed like cans. You would almost need a tin opener to get in. And there are Christian homes that are barricaded against strangers, as if they were medieval castles in a state of siege. The windows are barred, and the door is barred. No strangers are allowed in Jesus' name. And then I quote the great-great-grandfather of old Andrew Mackenzie, who was the minister of Acharachal last 20 years ago, and whose great-great-grandfather walked from Benderloch to the Disruption Assembly of 1843. And he walked all those miles barefoot. And he walked out with the Free Church. And he didn't have to sleep under an open sky between Benderloch and Edinburgh. Because Christian people opened their doors all along the road. Listen to these words from the third epistle of John. Beloved, it is a loyal thing you do when you render this service to the brothers, especially to strangers who have witnessed to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey as befits God's service, for they have set out for his sake, and we ought to support such men. I know there are problems. There's a theologian called Harvey Cox who says that Christians need to restructure their thinking about their homes because what we now have is the atomic family. What's the atomic family? Well, until recently, we didn't have atomic families. The house was made up of mother and father, the children, and usually the grandparents. Very often nowadays, the grandparents are in special care. They're in special homes. They're in sheltered flats and sheltered houses. Very often, the mother works as well as the father. Sometimes when the children go up, the boy wants a bachelor's flat. The girl wants to be independent and have her own flat. And what we are left with is the atomic family. Fragmented. With people coming and going at different times and eating meals at different times. So that there are now homes where the whole family rarely sits down to have a meal together. I believe that eating time should also be talking time. And good talk over the table is an important part of keeping a family together in love. It was one of the failings of my own family that we regarded meal times as eating times rather than eating and talking times. And that's the atomic family. Fragmented, where the parents very often seldom see the children except at breakfast time. The young people may work all day, have a snack in the town, and go somewhere for pleasure in the evenings. By the time they come home, the parents are in bed, so they don't see their parents until breakfast the following morning. I know there are problems, and I know that some people don't have facilities. But where there is room to spare, and where there is a will to serve, the stewardship of our homes is something to which Christ calls us. And however simple the meal, and however simple the care, it's the love behind it that counts. Because that is how love expresses itself. My friend, Martha and Mary could teach us a lesson because their home was a hospital for Christ. He went there to rest and to relax. And the great original is the God who, in the gospel of grace, has opened his door to us, banished men and women, alienated, estranged, sinful men and women. That God has opened his door to us and taken us in. And what God has done, we must imitate. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Secondly, love expresses itself in the sanctity of marriage. The fourth verse, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous. And there are three suggestions as to the use of these words among all in this fourth verse. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, what does that mean? Well, the first suggestion is that very early on in the history of the church, there grew up various sects which preached celibacy, perpetual celibacy. And these sects taught that marriage was a second best thing and a second rate thing in the eyes of God. The real and the ideal thing was to be celibate for the gospel's sake. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church has perpetuated that error in its insistence on the celibacy of the clergy. I'm sorry, as a bachelor, to have to say that in the eyes of God, marriage is the norm. Did you know that Hebrew does not have a word for bachelor? Nor does it have a word for spinster. The norm is two people falling in love and entering together into a monogamous, faithful Christian marriage. That is the norm. So it may well be that that's what the writer means here. Let marriage be held in honor among all. The second suggestion is that the phrase among all really means that all the aspects of marriage are to be honored. In other words, the different kinds of love that we were thinking of last Sunday evening are all to be recognized as honorable and legitimate parts of a Christian marriage. You remember them? The first of all, there is erotic love. Then there is friendship love, because I believe that husbands and wives can be friends as well as lovers. There is affection, love, the Greek storge, cuddly love, tactile love, storge. And the fourth kind of love is agape, self-giving, self-sacrificial love. And all of these can enter into a Christian marriage, and they are not to be despised or rejected. And perhaps that's what the writer means. Marriage is to be held in honor among all these kinds of love. But there is a third view, and I think this is the right view, and it's this. It is marriage as an institution of God that is to be held in honor. It is because marriage is a God-given thing. It's not just a contract between two people. It's not just a legal bond between two people. Marriage is a God-given thing. It is a God-appointed thing. And because it is a divine institution, it is to be revered and esteemed as worthy. Let marriage be held in honor among all. It is the institution of marriage that is to be held in honor. We sometimes see in the marriage service, marriage is a holy state of life instituted by God. And later on in the marriage service, these words, marriage has been given for the welfare of our common life together. And this common life of ours can be strong and happy only where the bonds of marriage are held in the strictest honor. And I'm sure that's why some of the old preachers in Scotland used to say that the great love stories of the Old Testament are parables of the love of Christ for his church. I came across the lovely verse in the story of Jacob and Rachel. You remember when he went north to Laban, his uncle? He didn't get his wife for nothing. He had to work 7 hard years, and you get this lovely verse. And these 7 years seemed but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Can you apply that to Christ? To Christ's sufferings and his travails. 30 years of preparation for 2 years of ministry. Travail, anguish, the contradiction of sinners. And he did it for his church. And it seemed but a few days because of the love he had for her. You see, these great love stories are parables of Christ's love for his church. And marriage as an institution is to be held in honor because according to Scripture, there is really a 2-stage view of marriage. On the upper stage, there is the marriage of the Lamb. And that is the climax of the Bible. And it is the climax and the goal of history. The marriage of Christ to the Christian church. And that's the great paradigm. That's the great original. That is the blueprint. And marriages down here are a poor shadow of that marriage. Because on the lower stage, we have marriage on earth as we know it. I often say to young couples, as they come to have a chat, getting ready for the wedding, that the seriousness of a wedding lies in this, that when they come to church, they're playing out a drama. The bridegroom is Christ. And there he is in his finery, waiting for his beloved. And the bride is the Christian church, and she is brought in, and she's presented by her Father to the Son. And it's God saying, well, there she is. That's your bride. You see, in a marriage service, we're really acting out heaven. We are acting out what's going to happen in glory. The difference, of course, is that marriages down here last till death do you part. Sometimes couples ask, why do you start speaking about death in the middle of a marriage ceremony? Well, death is a kind of divorce. That doesn't mean that married couples in Christ won't know each other in heaven. But the love will be different. And the love in heaven will have changed because the relationship will have changed. Marriage down here exists till death do you part. But marriage with Christ is going to last forever. History, according to the Bible, is a great romance. And it has been engineered by our God, who is a great romantic, as he seeks out in history a bride for his son. That's why Israel in the Old Testament is called the wife of Jehovah. And that's why you have in the Old Testament all the traditional language used. Israel's courtship in the wilderness. Israel's marriage in Canaan. Canaan is called Beulah land in the Old Testament. And it means marriage country. Israel was married to God in Canaan. And that is why in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. And this is why marriage is to be held in honor. It is because there are two marriages, the one above and the one below. And to depart from this scriptural teaching on marriage is to end in chaos. You recall the swinging 60s. I recall them. I'd just become a Christian. In Gamery, we've got Gamery here tonight. It was proclaimed as a day of liberation. Flower power. Remember flower power and the gurus? How far away they are now. Situational ethics. You just make up your own morality. Never mind the Ten Commandments. There isn't a God to speak Ten Commandments. You just make up your own morals and your regulations. And we were liberated. It was held up as a good time. The swinging 60s and swinging London. Remember swinging London? It was reputed to be one of the loosest and the most immoral cities on earth. And I recall as a Christian being very bewildered by it. Well, it was a tragic era. I can recall that those who resisted flower power and the gurus and prophesied disaster were thought of as passé and démodé and terribly out of touch and not moving with the times. Who wants to move with the times if the times are moving away from God? Do you want to move with the times if the times are moving away from God? You see, time does move on. And the young people of that flower power era are now the parents of today in their 30s and their 40s. And look at their children. And today, ministers and social workers and health workers and doctors and psychiatrists are picking up the pieces of the swinging 60s. And all the debris and the flotsam and the jetsam of that swinging society. A day of liberation, it bred bondage, despair, suicide, addictions, promiscuity, unwanted children, and all the other paraphernalia of easy living. The Beatles sang, "All you need is love. Tell that to the HIV positive victims." All you need is love. You can't have love without Jesus. You need Christ. Marriage, says the Church of England wedding service, is a holy estate of life instituted by God himself and hallowed by him. There's a sanctity in it. You cannot challenge the sanctity of marriage without challenging the moral order of the universe. Hallowed by him. At the time of man's innocency in the Garden of Eden, which holy estate Christ our Savior adorned and beautified by his gracious presence at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Do you think it was accidental that Jesus chose to perform his first miracle at a wedding? Instituted by God, adorned and beautified by the presence of Christ, marriage is a holy estate. Let marriage, therefore, be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.